Would you take your Bibles, please? And let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we this morning get to come back and continue our study through this book as we last week were in the book of Acts for our Mission Sunday, and what a great time there, and we're thankful to John Warren for bringing us the word from Acts chapter 1. And now we come back to Ephesians chapter 2. And just three verses, verses 11 to 13. And as is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, this is your word. And you tell us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, it stands forever. So would you take it this morning, and may it take root deep in our hearts. And would you be our teacher? May I get out of the way. Use me as you see fit. Do that which you will in our hearts and in our lives. We ask, we plead, for our only hope is your word met with your spirit. We ask these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. A dear man once told the story, it was over 20-some years ago that he told this story. I think I may have even have used this in a children's sermon before. But he and his wife, they had an infant son, and it was their first. And so, you know, when you have your first child, all things are brand new. And for most of the time, you have no idea what you're doing. And so then when you get to your third or your fourth child, you still have no idea what you're doing. But your first child, for sure, you have no idea what you're doing. And so they had their first child. And in the middle of the night, he heard a wailing and a screaming and a crying coming from his son's bedroom, from the nursery. And it was a cry that he had never heard before. So the man jumped out of bed. And he ran to the nursery to check on his son that he loves so dearly. And he rushes into the room. And he finds his boy covered and vomit. It was everywhere. It was everywhere. It was in the crib. It was on the walls. It was in the kid's hair. It had soaked into his pajamas. And the dad said as he told the story that, I just stood there. I just stood there. My heart was breaking for my son, but there was something, I just couldn't go and pick him up. You see, this man couldn't stand to be around vomit. And he said that he wanted so badly to rush in and to pick up his son in his arms and to comfort him and to hold him and to love him, but he just couldn't do it. And so about that time, his wife, the mother, rushes in the room past him, scoops that baby up into her arms out of the vomit-filled crib, holds him close, getting vomit all over herself in the process. And she undressed that baby. She cleaned that child from head to toe, put new, clean, fresh pajamas on him, and then turned to the dad who was waiting eagerly to hold his child, and presented that child to him. Clean child, fresh, new clothes, nothing in the way. No longer was there anything separating that child from his dad. He'd been cleaned, he'd been washed, he'd been given new clothes, and he'd been brought near to his father. Now, of course, illustrations by their very nature fall short, don't they? They're not the real thing. But this child, separated from his dad, he needed to be cleaned. He needed to be brought near by someone else. And you see, Paul continues here in this text, really what he's already begun. In fact, it's the same truth from a different perspective. It's the precious, glorious, good news of the work of Christ. You see, in the first part of the chapter, in the first part of chapter two, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, he says. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, he said. So even when you're clothed in vomit, he cleaned you and he put new clothes on you and he made you alive. And here, in verses 11 to 13, he says, you were once far off. You were once strangers. But now, in Christ, you've been brought near by his blood. You see, it's all of Christ. It's all of Christ. And this reality of our union with Christ, of our having been brought near to the Father and our union with Jesus Christ, doesn't just transform our relationship with God. Certainly it does, and that is the emphasis. But I want us to notice something that Paul is here doing. He's making the transition. He's been emphasizing that relationship between us and God doing something to bring us near. And he continues that, but now he's transitioning to how that union also affects not just this relationship, but also our relationship with others. You see, the fall and sin, it's broken our relationship with God. It's broken our relationship with man. And what Paul says is that they're both restored in Jesus Christ. And so as Paul transitions to our union with Christ and our unity in Christ, he asks us, in fact, he commands us to remember something. In fact, he uses this word twice. But they're both times he uses it, it's referring to the same reality. But he's explaining to us. He says, remember that you were this. And then he explains what that meant with a second remember. He says, remember who you were. Remember what you were. But then he follows that up with that wonderful gospel conjunction. In fact, I wish it had a name. Maybe we could call it the gospel but. Because that's what it is. You were this, but God. It's one of the greatest words in all of Scripture. You were this, but God did something. So we come to that again here. But now in Christ Jesus. Yes, remember who you were. Remember what you were. But do so that you will hear and so that you will understand who you are in Christ Jesus. So you will understand what he's done for you, the depth to which he's gone to bring you near. Remember, so that you might hear and understand whose you are. So let's remember, shall we? Paul begins this section, as he often does, by drawing our minds back to what has been said already, really. And he says, therefore, and so in light of the fact that you've been saved by grace, in light of the fact that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast, that it's God's grace and mercy and favor that has brought you from death to life, whether that's Jew or Gentile, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And so he says, therefore, because of that, not only is there no reason for boasting, not only is there no reason for boasting, neither is there any reason for you looking at others as if they somehow aren't as deserving of salvation as you are. This is part of the reason why Paul is saying, remember, before you go judging somebody else, remember who you were before God saved you. Again, it's helpful to remember Paul is transitioning here to the reality of the unity of the body of Christ. And he's speaking here to the Gentiles, and he speaks specifically to the Gentiles, because what we're moving toward is this unity, this one new man of Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus. That reality has already taken place in the cross of Christ. Paul's just now teaching it, reminding them, telling them what it means. What does the reality of the death of Christ mean relationally? It means that whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, whatever, you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's moving us to that place. But here, he speaks to the Gentiles. And he says, remember that you were called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision. And we might read that and we go, that's not that big of a deal, really, is it? I mean, to be called that? Well, for them, the uncircumcision, that was a pejorative term that was used by Jews of those who weren't part of the covenant community. So it was like calling somebody a name. You're this. You're not part of this group. I mean, it's something that we know today, right? I mean, basically, it's a form of what we're calling today tribalism. Of you're this, I'm not. I'm this, you're not. And they were saying to them, you're not part of the covenant community. You're the uncircumcision. You see, they weren't those. But here's the interesting thing is that it's true. They weren't. They weren't those who had the sign of the covenant because they weren't part of the covenant people of God. They weren't part of Israel to whom the covenants of promise had been given. They were those on the outside who were looking in. And Paul's right about that. And even those who were calling them names, they were right about that. They were on the outside. But I think it's important that we also understand as we read this, because I think there's a temptation here. Paul is not here saying that just because Israel was Israel in the flesh, that they received the saving benefits of Christ Jesus. Because notice what he says. He says, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So there is a difference here. This is a fleshly circumcision, and it set them apart as the covenant people of God. Yes, indeed. And circumcision was commanded by God in the old covenant. And it was commanded by him to set them apart as the covenant people of God, as his visible people in the world. But not all those in the covenant community were regenerated. Not all those in the covenant community had hearts that had been changed by God. Not all of them were saved. How can we say that? Circumcision pointed to another reality. It pointed to the reality of Christ Jesus. And Paul explains this clearly in Romans chapter 2. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And this is as much for the church today as it was for the church in the old covenant. As much as it was for Israel. We just changed the word. Rather than say circumcision, we could use baptism. Just because we baptize a child, or just because an adult is baptized on profession of faith, as we baptize them as a sign of his or her entrance into the covenant community, that baptism is not the reality to which it points. Circumcision was, and baptism is, that they're signs that point to the reality of what Jesus does in the heart of sinners like you and me. Paul says that clearly again in Colossians chapter 2 in verses 11 to 14. But it's important that we understand baptism, because if we misunderstand baptism, we do the same as many Jews did of circumcision. if we make it that which saves, if that were the case, it's just simply another work we do. And if it's another work we do, it's not by grace. Just a work. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, no, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. That's what Paul's arguing. For Jew, for Gentile, it's all about grace. And so what then does Paul want the Gentiles specifically to remember? Okay, so we have that straight in our minds, but he points to the Gentiles, right? Indeed he does. He tells us that the first remember was, remember you were the uncircumcision. And there were disadvantages to that. And we need to understand that. We need to not gloss over those things. There were disadvantages to those who were not part of the covenant people of God. There were disadvantages to those who were not part of Israel. And some of you may be a little uncomfortable right now, saying, well, wait a minute, if it's all about grace, how can you talk of advantage and disadvantage? Bear with me, because this is what Paul is saying. He details those things beginning in verse 12. He says, remember that you were separated from Christ. Remember that you were separated from Christ. I think we read this word separated in English and we're tempted to think that Paul is saying that the whole of Israel, all of those who were circumcised in the flesh, were somehow united to Christ savingly. And so we think that, okay, so all Israel, by virtue of their circumcision, were united in Christ in the same way that we think of united in Christ savingly. And that's not what he's arguing. Paul is not speaking of a saving united to Christ here. We may be a little bit uncomfortable with that because we're not used to that kind of language. But it's not language that is unfamiliar in the church. In fact, the Westminster Divines or the London Confession of Faith in 1689, the Westminster Confession, have no problem speaking of the union with Christ in two different ways. A covenantal union being one way. And then a salvific union. And I think you'll understand what I'm saying, or what Paul's saying, as we make our way through. So he says, because if he were saying that, then Paul's contradicting himself over and over again. If he's saying somehow that all of Israel, by virtue of their circumcision, is united to Christ savingly, then he's contradicted himself of what he's said in so many other places of the Scripture. But what he's saying here is the same argument that he makes in Romans chapter 9, where he speaks plainly about Jewish advantages. He says, to them, or to the Jews, belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So you see, from the Jews and to the Jews came the Messiah. And the Gentiles weren't part of that. They were separated from that. They weren't part of God's covenant people, the one from whom and to whom Christ had come. You see, all the Gentiles knew in their history was pagan idolatry. That's what they were taught as kids, growing up. They had, Gentiles, think about this, they had no expectation of a Messiah. That would have been foreign to them. They had no hope of a Messiah that would come and save. No expectation of a Savior. They didn't have that advantage. The Gentiles didn't. But also notice, right, with advantage comes responsibility. The Jews, Israel, they had that advantage. They expected a Messiah. They knew the Christ was coming. And yet what happened? They missed him. They rejected him. And there's application in there for us, isn't there? Children, you young people. And when I say children, I don't care if you're this little children or you're this little children. Or if you're adults, for that matter. There is advantage of being part of the covenant community of God. What are you doing with that advantage? What are you doing with that advantage? Are you taking advantage? Are you rejecting it? Are you rebelling against it? Or are you thankful for the gospel? Are you thankful for Jesus Christ who is proclaimed every single Sunday and hopefully every single day in your home? What are you doing with it? Well, the Gentiles were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? He said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews." You see, what a blessing to be part of the people to whom God had chosen to reveal himself. God had chosen to make himself known among Israel in the old covenant. And to become part of the people of God, you had to become what? You had to become part of the commonwealth of Israel. If you were going to become part of the people of God, you had to receive the sign of the covenant. You had to become part of the people. In fact, remember Ruth. Ruth's declaration was, and some of us take this, and even I have it on the inside of my ring that my wife gave me. It says, "Where you go, I will go." Remember that from Ruth? Well, Ruth says this way, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Notice what she says first. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Ruth understood that to belong to God, you belong to his people. Boy, might that be a word to our individualistic Western thinking today. That I can be a Christian alone by myself in my closet. Just me and my Bible. It's not what the scripture teaches us. In fact, part of Paul's point here in a moment, the application of that is going to be the loneliness we have apart from God and apart from his people. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, the covenants of promise had been made with Israel, not with any other nation, just with Israel. So they were strangers and aliens to the promises. And finally, because of all of that, having no hope and without God in the world. Think about this with me for just a second. If they are disconnected, if they are cut off, if they are alienated from the people in whom God had chosen to make himself known, there is no hope. Isn't that that's a rich statement, actually. I mean, think about it. Where would they hear? Where would they hear? I can't help but to think of Romans chapter 10, where Paul says this. Paul says, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And we say, "Yes, amen." And then Paul says, How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And then he says, "And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard?" Right? See, apart from the gospel, people are apart from God. Apart from the gospel, there is no hope. They'd be like that tribesman that I mentioned several weeks ago from that island that had never had any contact with the outside world. And you take this poor man, this tribesman from there, and you put him in the middle of New York City with no language, no communication, no knowledge. And if that's the case, guess what? There's no hope. Lost. And without hope and without God in this world. Think about the application of this and think of the wonder and the brilliance and the beauty of God's revelation. Jesus, presented in the New Testament as the new Israel, the true Israel, the true Son of the living God, the one in whom he has fully and finally revealed himself. If we want any hope of knowing God, how do we know him? If we want any hope of knowing God, how do we know him? The scripture tells us, right? Then we know Jesus. We know Jesus in whom he has made himself known. That's the only way that we know the Father, is through the Son. And if you don't know Jesus, you cannot know God. That's why the gospel is so important. If you don't know Jesus, you cannot know God. No matter how one searches, no matter what avenue one takes, no matter how wise one thinks they are in their arguments, no matter how enlightened and woke somebody thinks they may be in our culture today, apart from Jesus Christ, they're lost and they're without hope. And our heart should break over that. And without God. But then we have that wonderful word, but. But God. And children, I don't care if you snicker when I say the word but, thinking that it means something else than I'm saying, because maybe you'll remember then. You can even spell it, B-U-T-T. But God. I don't care. But remember what He's done through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Listen to who you are. Listen to whose you are. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul declares, you were once far off, but have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Yes, remember what you were. Yes. Remember what state you were in. You may remember, and I don't know why, I titled the sermon, Remember, Remember, and it just kept coming back to me. So you may remember that old English rhyme concerning Guy Fawkes and the gunpowder treason plot. If you're a history buff, you may remember that. When there was a plot to blow up the House of Lords during the opening of England's Parliament on November 5th, 1605. And it was an attempt to assassinate King James I of England. You may have read about that. If you're in junior high or high school today, y'all don't read any real history, so you probably haven't. You probably remember, oh yeah, remember, remember Vendetta. It's from that movie Vendetta where the guy wears the mask. Well, it's based on that, but no, it's not. It's from a lot longer than that. But the poem goes, or begins, and you'll remember. Huh? Remember, remember the 5th of November, right? Remember, remember the 5th of November. Paul is not asking us to remember a date, but he's calling us to remember, remember the grace of our Savior that he is doing. So anytime you ever think of remember, remember the 5th of November, please replace it. And remember the grace of your Savior, please. Because you had no hope and you were without God in the world. But you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Nothing that you did or have done. Again, as far as the argument to the Gentiles at Paul's time, look, and there's application here for y'all. You weren't even part of the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't even part of the commonwealth of Israel. You've got nothing to boast about. This is all about the grace of God. Yes, we're to remember the dreadful state so that we glory in what Jesus has done. We don't remember so that we wallow in that. We remember so that we glory in Christ. That's why we remember. So that we glory in Christ. It's a wonderful thing that what he's done for those who belong to him. It's in Christ that we receive all the promises of God. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, all the promises of God are yes and amen. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in who? In Christ. In Christ. That's where they're yes and amen. And we'll learn next week that through Christ we both have access to the we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And notice what it says, because this is helpful for us again. As we get there next week, it's through Christ, he says, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. It's not that we have access to the Father through Jesus and the Jews somehow have access to God through something else. If anyone, Jew, Gentile, slave, or free, male or female, has access to the Father in heaven, it's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only hope. He's the only hope. And Paul goes on, what we'll get to, so then you are no longer strangers, aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're members of a new body. of a new body, a new man. We aren't just included in a people who are looking forward to one day that a Messiah will come. We are included in Christ with all those who have looked to Him as the one who has come. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, one new man. And we say, how is that? How is it? How have we been brought near? How have all of us been brought near, regardless of who we are, by the blood of Jesus? And why? Why does it take that? Because it took that to cleanse us. Because in ourselves, whether Jew or Gentile, apart from the person and work of Christ, apart from His righteousness, we are lost. We would still be living in a pool of the vomit of sin, separated from God. And not only would be living in a pool of vomit of sin, we'd be dead in that pool of vomit of sin. We'd be floating there if it was deep enough. Well, that's a terrible way to look at it, isn't it? It's almost vulgar, but that's the picture we ought to get of sin. See, sin's the problem. It's been the problem since chapter 3 of Genesis. And Jesus has been the only answer since chapter 3 of Genesis. And those who've been cleansed by the blood of Christ have been brought near, no longer separated from Christ, no longer alienated from a people, but part of a body, part of the body of Christ, no longer strangers to the covenant, to the covenants and promises of God, but even actual recipients of the promises of God, no longer without hope, but have the sure and certain hope, the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And no longer without God in this world. That's good news. We're not without God. We are His. He is ours. Paul says in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? What a message we all need to hear. What a message the world needs to hear. And I think sometimes we are guilty of this. We are guilty of hearing this wonderful message and we say, yes, I agree and that's wonderful, but please, Pastor Chris, just tell me how to live. Because really, is this practical? Is this practical? Well, I'll ask you that question. Is it practical when you look at the world and it seems that there are divisions all around? Here in the United States, where there's division, real or perceived, either way, both ways, where there's division between people of different colors of skin, where there's division between men and women. And doesn't the world and doesn't the enemy love to just try to strive on sowing discord and hatred and division in those areas? And we see it everywhere. And so we see the division, we see all that, and we say, is there any hope? Is there any hope? And I would put to you the answer this way, and you may not like it. It depends. And you say, what do you mean it depends? Depends on what hope you're looking for. It's what it depends on. Hope for what? Hope for living, or hope for a world living in their own vomit to finally clean themselves up and act like they're clean? There's no hope for that. You're going to be waiting a long time. Any hope for people whose God is power and politics? Any hope for them to die to themselves by their own power? No, there's no hope for that either. But is there hope that sinners might be brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ and to be made into one new man? Praise God that He sent His Son to die for sinners. Because there is hope for that. Is this really practical when you failed as a parent? And you're tempted to believe that all hope's gone for my child. I don't know what to do. I can't do anything else. Remember where you were. Remember what you were. Or remember what Christ has done with you. But now, in Christ Jesus, is there hope? Yeah. Is this really practical when you feel alone or isolated? That you don't have anyone in the world that really gets you? You think? Well, in Christ, you're with God and God is with you. You've been brought near to God as well as to His people. You know, I mentioned several weeks ago, I don't even remember now what book we were studying. I think it was when we were talking about church planting. But I mentioned another sermon where experts say that loneliness is a bigger health risk now than smoking, obesity, and lack of exercise. Loneliness. Let that sink in for a moment. And I know many of you are poo-pooing that, going, just find a friend, right? But what's remarkable about this is that the experts are saying that loneliness increases mortality rate by 30%, they say. And listen to this. And that's whether or not you actually feel lonely or not. It's the same for both a subjective reality or the objective reality. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the rate is the same as if a person feels lonely as it is for somebody who actually loves to be or thinks he loves to be by himself and is lonely objectively and thinks he's happy. The 30% is the same. And we don't think God has built us to be in community with others. So is it any wonder then today what a struggle this is? I mean, with social media driving us further into ourselves, where you kids, especially you teenagers, you can have, I've got 564 friends. No, you don't. You got 564 people that want you to know something about them. Social media just, I'm not saying it's all bad, don't get me wrong, but it drives us into ourselves. I mean, you can see it, right? I mean, many of you know I threw out my back several weeks ago. I know we got to finish here and I'm about done. Bear with me. Threw out my back several weeks ago and it was terrible. It was awful. And I ended up I went to see Dr. Clerk. I went to others because I was concerned because I had never hurt that bad. Never. It was just amazing. I mean, I played football for years and years and years at high levels and still had never hurt that bad. I thought something was really, really wrong. So I went to all different sorts of doctors. Anyway, point being, I'd had an x-ray done. And she looked at my neck and she said, look at your neck. And I looked at my neck and it's like this. Now, I don't think mine's because of that. Mine's from, I hope, maybe it is, from reading, working on the computer. But I wonder how many x-rays of the generation that's below us, below me, that the x-rays of their neck are like this. I wonder in 15 years everybody's going to walk like this because that's all they do. They're looking down in themselves and not involved in a world around them. Anyways, a UK man checked himself into a rehab hospital last week to be treated for Netflix addiction. Some of you will giggle at that. 7 hours a day for 6 months straight. He watched Netflix. You see, he'd lost his job. And he didn't know how to cope. And he didn't have anybody. And he used Netflix as an escape. He turned it into an idol in hopes that it would do only that which the Lord can do. And that is to bring real hope and real friendship within the body of Christ. So is this, any of this really practical? Yeah. Is it practical when you lose a loved one? Well, you're not without hope for them. They weren't without hope. If they know Christ, they have a living hope. You have a living hope. Is it really practical when you think you've messed up beyond help and beyond hope? Is I've really done it now. And there's just no way that I can get over this. Is this really practical? Oh, how I want to say to people when they're really honest and they say, I just have no hope because I did this and I don't think there's any way out of it. And just to look at them in the face and say, but now. But now. In Christ Jesus. Remember what you were, but now in Christ Jesus. Is it? And maybe you find yourself this morning, you struggle with guilt and shame of the past. And you just can't shake it. Think you're beyond redemption. Oh, the blood of Jesus brings you near. Is it really practical in our marriages or in our relationships with how we treat others, whether it's your spouse or whether it's others, whether it's your neighbors, whether it's the man on the street? Do we treat the man on the street as if he is somehow less deserving of the gospel than we were? Because if we do treat others that way, we don't understand the gospel and we've done away with grace. You do get that, right? You need to remember who you were. Who you were, what you were, where you were, and where you'd be apart from Christ, and rejoice in His grace and extend that grace to others. If God can save you out of a pool of vomit, He can save anyone. He can save anyone. You see, in Christ, you've been cleansed. You've been brought near. So remember. Yeah, remember where you've come from. But do that so you can remember the grace of our Savior. Would you do that, please? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the patience of your people this morning. That was not really where I had planned all that to go, but thankful for your word this morning and pray that you would use it to encourage our hearts and that you would increase our love for you. Lord, that you would develop in us a heart for the lost and that we would respond well to the wonderful, beautiful, gracious gospel of Jesus and that we'd see it as intimately practical and relevant for life. This we pray in Jesus' name.